We are on page 164, 160 if you have the book. We'll be starting off with the nature of God, which will get us into the attributes of God very shortly here. What we understand about God's attributes and who God is and who he reveals himself to be will naturally or should greatly affect our lives, not only in how we live our lives, but how we interact with others. When we look at the men that God has greatly used throughout church history, when we look at men like Jonathan Edwards and Spurgeon and those people, they have a very high view of God. They have a very, very high view of God and his sovereignty and his these attributes of which are spoken by Raymond in this section. And I think it would be very profitable for us to have a similar view. When we read the preaching of Spurgeon, why is it so powerful? It's because it reflects his view of who God is. Why is Edward so powerful? Because it reflects his view of who God is. Why is MacArthur powerful? Because it reflects his view of who God is. So, Raymond, being a Presbyterian again, is going to cite the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I'm not going to read the confession's definition, but if we go to the top of 161, there's a shorter definition in the Catechism, which he really uses as his basis for the discussion, which is subsequent to this. It says, the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 4, which the same assembly prepared for the church's children, reduces all of those prior two paragraphs to this. Quote, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And the Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodge says his opinion of that is it's probably the best extra-biblical definition of God ever penned by man. Whether or not that's true is for another discussion. But that's the basis for what Raymond is going to say in these subsequent pages and subsequent sections. Now, the nature of God. I'm going to do a lot of reading today, because I think it's worthwhile. The relation between God's nature and God himself. Raymond says, by the term nature, I refer to the complex of attributes or characteristics that belongs to or inheres in any given entity and makes it to be what it is in distinction from everything else. Sometimes God's attributes are represented as standing in relation to God in the same sense that pins are related to a pincushion. This is erroneous thinking in the extreme. While a pin, which has a nature all its own, may be added or removed from a pincushion, which also has a nature all its own, without changing in any way the essential nature of the pincushion, the attributes of God are essential to the nature of God. Let's stop there. Why is that analogy wrong? The attributes of God being like a pin, pins in a pincushion.
It just sounds bad.
Okay. Why does it sound bad, Kevin?
Does it have something to do with the fact that it really does displace? I mean, when you put a pin in, it changes the makeup of the pin cushion. And when you take it out, I mean, it's like adding and subtracting from something when it's supposed to be in its entirety a whole. And God, in his sovereignty, is whole. You know, you shouldn't take anything away from him or add anything to it.
Okay. Glenn, you were going to say something?
Yeah, I was going to say it almost seems like it's almost like, oh, God's a little bit wrath, God's a little bit love, or like there's little different attributes. Rather than like a whole, maybe?
Yeah, well, let's think about the analogy. Okay, you've got your pincushion, and you've got these attributes which stick in it. Let's say holiness, mercy, grace. The analogy says you can remove one of the pins and God is still God. But can you remove any of God's attributes from himself and have him still be God? No. No. You cannot separate himself from his attributes. That's where it falls apart. All right. The attributes of God, as we continue, they comprise the characteristics of God which distinguish him as God. It is precisely in the sum total of his attributes that his essence as God finds expression. With them, he is distinguished as God from all other entities. Without them, either collectively or singly, he would simply cease to be God. Raymond is going to go on in a few pages here on 164 and go into some attributes of God. But without any of his attributes, he would simply cease to be God. If God were not just, Could he be God? No. If God were not good, could he be God? No. At that point, he would cease to be God. If God were not wise, would he still be God? No. You cannot separate God from any of his attributes. The next paragraph says, sometimes the effort is made to isolate out of the sum total of God's nature some primary attribute, which is then said to constitute his being or essence, a substantia or a substance which stands under and unites all the other varied and multiple secondary attributes in one unified entity. Spirit is the attribute most commonly selected in this regard. Now, Raymond's going to make the point that there really is no primary attribute of God. I might disagree with that. The Bible seems, in my opinion, to place one attribute of God over and above all other attributes, at least in a couple places. Do you know what that attribute might be? Okay, where does it do that, Pat?
I can't remember, but I know it's because, I mean, they emphasize holy, holy, holy.
Okay, it says twice in the Scriptures, holy, holy, holy is ascribed to God, Isaiah 6 and in Revelation. Whether or not that's true, it seems to be the one attribute which is only the only one ever raised to the third degree, to the third power, the fact that God is holy, holy, holy. And we will get to his holiness in a minute, but I might differ from Raymond on that here. Now, because when we say, for instance, that God being spirit is what makes him different from all other creatures or creation, what's the problem with that? The problem is that there are many other spirits. Yeah. Just the fact that he is spirit alone does not make him different from other creatures or his creation. The fact that he is the one divine spirit does make him different. But his mere being spirit does not, at its root, make him different from all other creatures or his creation. Now let's go to page 163. Classifications of the attributes. Theologians have rather uniformly drawn up their lists of divine attributes and then classified them under either natural and moral, absolute and relative, original and derived, active and inactive, intransitive and transitive, or, and these are the most common classifications, incommunicable and communicable attributes. It's interesting, he really never goes into what he means by communicable and incommunicable here. It's also interesting when you look at lists of communicable and incommunicable attributes as prepared by other theologians. I have a syllabus by Greg Nichols at home where he lists how theologians in church history have done this. He looks at how John Owen does it. He looks at, say, how John Gill does it. And they don't all agree on what is communicable and what is incommunicable. However, let's read the next paragraph, and then we'll talk about what the theologians mean by communicable and incommunicable. And Raymond's point is this is an artificial designation, that we really can't support this by Scripture. He quotes Donald MacLeod, "None of these classifications has much to commend it, and certainly none is to be regarded as authoritative. Scripture nowhere attempts a classification. All the suggested classifications are artificial and misleading, not least that which has been most favored by Reformed theologians, the division into communicable and incommunicable attributes. The problem here is that the qualities we refer to as incommunicable adhere unalterably to those we refer to as communicable." All right, let's stop there. What he means by communicable attributes are those attributes of his which are communicated to his creatures, us, for instance. God is love. Do we have an attribute of love? We do. God is merciful. Do we have an attribute that we can be merciful? Yes. He communicates that to his creatures, to his creation, to his image bearers. But God being infinite, is that an attribute which he communicates to us? No, we are finite. We have limits. Are we immutable? No. Will there be a day when we will be immutable? Yes. When we're raised incorruptible, imperishable. But until then, we are able to be changed. And So that's the difference. There are attributes of God which he communicates or places into his creatures, us, and there are those attributes of his which he does not. We are not infinite. We are not eternal. We are not unchangeable. Let's go on. For example, God is, quote, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and these are deemed to be incommunicable properties. And God is merciful, which is deemed to be a communicable property. But the mercy itself is infinite, eternable, and unchangeable, and as such, incommunicable. What is the point here? Does God communicate mercy to us? Yes, he does. But is God's mercy infinite?
Mercy endureth forever.
Right. Is his mercy eternal? Yes, he's always been eternally merciful. Is he eternally unchangeable? Yes. But, as Raymond says, the mercy itself, which he communicates to us, we have the attribute of mercy. God's mercy is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The same is true of all the other so-called communicable attributes, such as the love, righteousness, and faithfulness of God. On the other hand, to speak of omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence as incommunicable is equally unsatisfactory. Let's stop and look at those three words so we know what our words mean here. First off, they all start with the prefix omni, which means all. All right. If he is all potent, he is all what? All powerful. If he is omniscient or has the attribute of omniscience, he is all knowing. If he is all present, he is
everywhere
present. Well, we're going to address that because do not we have examples in the scripture, though, of the Spirit coming?
Well, I'll let you get to that. and
explain. Well, he can't go anywhere, but he does go places at the same time. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. On the other hand, to speak of omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence as incommunicable is equally unsatisfactory. Why? Because if we remove the prefix omni, we are simply left with power, knowledge, and presence, all of which have analogies in our own human existence. The point that he's making here is that these classifications of the attributes are artificial. They're being imposed upon the scripture. He even quotes Louis Berkhof, and he says Berkhof agrees with him, but Berkhof is going to use them anyway. So, all right, so we won't break them down into communicable and incommunicable. We will just say that God is and God has these attributes. Then he breaks down on page 164 an analysis of the shorter catechism definition. He says the catechism begins by employing the phrase, quote, a spirit to describe God. He is a spirit. This phrase is then qualified by three adjectives. This spirit that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Now, we'll eventually get to this because somebody at some point is going to object to a definition like this when we get to the incarnation. If God is unchangeable, how did God become man in the person of the Son? We'll have to get there at some point. A prepositional phrase introduced by in then modifies the three adjectives. Its seven nouns are in turn each qualified by the three adjectives. What this representation intends to show is this, that God is a personal, see the his, non-corporeal being who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness, and infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his truth. And he gives us this chart. And all of these things he says, if you have the book, the Spirit with the three adjectives, the seven nouns, those add up to the glory of God. And we'll get to the glory of God here shortly. All right, top of page 165. Three observations are necessary. First, it is important to note that it is not the first noun per se that distinguishes God absolutely from the creature. Angels, too, are non-corporeal personal beings, Hebrews 1:14. Angels are spirits. However, are angels infinite spirits? No, are angels omnipresent spirits? No. This goes to the issue of who Satan is. Are angels all-knowing? No, they are not omniscient. I don't know how many times I've heard people say that Satan knows our every thought. Well, what's the basis for that? Where did Satan acquire knowledge of our every thought? Of the every thought of every person? Satan, I don't see that the scripture says that Satan knows every thought of every person anywhere. And is Satan himself everywhere all the time? He cannot be, because he is not infinite. He is finite. He is a creature. Are his minions everywhere? It would appear so, that creation is infested with the evil spirits. But each spirit itself is not infinite. Each spirit, be it an elect angel or a fallen angel, cannot be all-knowing, cannot be all-present, cannot be all-powerful. All right. Nor is it the last seven nouns that distinguish God from the angels or from the human creature. Can God's creatures be wise? Mm-hmm. Yes, we are commanded to be wise. We're to be wise as serpents. We are to fear the Lord, because that is the beginning of wisdom. We are to be holy as he is holy. When we look at the nouns on page 164, it is the three adjectives, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, that distinguish God in the absolute sense from the angels and from the human creature who bears his image. Only God possesses these several characteristics in the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable sense. Second, it is important to underscore the truth that when we speak of God's infinite, eternal, unchangeable being, etc., we are speaking of these attributes that comprise what the Scriptures intend when they speak of God's glory. That is to say, God's glory is the sum total of all his attributes as well as any one of his attributes. For the creature, that's us, to deny to him any one of his attributes is to attack the very glory of God and to deny him that without which he would no longer be God. Or to ascribe to him any attribute which he himself does not expressly claim to have, which ascription can only cancel out some attribute which he does claim to have, is again to represent him as something less than he is, and thus is to attack his glory. This will go to the issue that Raymond is going to cover in this section and then farther on with regard to what God knows. If God is all-knowing, what does God know? Everything. What does God not know? Well, there are those that are going to claim, and Raymond will discuss it, and I think he will discuss it very well, is that God cannot know the free volitional decisions that creatures make in time and space. That God cannot know that Cyrus was going to command a certain thing to be done. That God cannot know that Pilate was going to send Christ to the cross, because that was a free decision that Pilate made spontaneously. And if it is a truly free, spontaneous decision made in time and space, God cannot know it ahead of time. Because if God knows what Pat's going to do at 2 o'clock this afternoon, can Pat do anything other than what God knows Pat is going to do at 2 o'clock this afternoon? No. The issue that we'll get into in chapter 10 is, why does Pat do what Pat's going to do at 2 o'clock this afternoon? Does God play any role in it? And if he does, what is his role in Pat's decision to do something at 2 o'clock this afternoon? But if God knows everything, he must know what we are all going to do at all times. That God knows what Glenn's going to be doing on January 2nd, 2023, if God's granted Glenn that many days. All right. For this reason, it is imperative to listen carefully to God's description of himself in Scripture. And third, It should continually be borne in mind that what we affirm here about God, we are affirming not only about God the Father, but also equally about God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. In other words, the shorter catechism definition of God should be viewed as a description of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and not just a description of God the Father. That's where some people go wrong, is that they will say that God the Father has certain attributes, but God the Son doesn't, or the Spirit doesn't. No, God being one, the theological term would be the simplicity of God. God is one. Whatever attribute God the Father has, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit both have, because there is no division in that sense among the Godhead. Then he goes into a little dissertation here on God's glory. Now, who has read this excursus on God's glory besides me?
This part right here.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I read that this morning.
All right, summarize it.
Well, I can't. I guess the thing I got from it was he talks about what glory is to be heavy, is to be weighty. I said both terms basically refer basically to the importance of a person. Jacob's wealth is called his glory. I don't know, I just underlined some of those things. That was kind of interesting to me, how he was pointing out those verses in Genesis just to show glory for man dealt with what he possessed, his wealth. That's about as good as my summary's going to get. I mean, what are those, a bunch of verses there, I guess?
Yeah. Yeah, he gives a bunch of passages, and we'll get there in just a second. All right. Yes, the Hebrew word translated by our English word glory is a word that comes from us to us from the word meaning to be heavy. Apparently, in the Hebrew mind, a person's importance was thought of in terms of weightiness. The Greek word translated glory is doxa. Let's think about a word that we use. We use the word doxology. He says here that the Greek word doxa means to think. Now, when we see ology, when we see theology, when we see ecclesiology, we see those words that end with ology. What does what word is entailed in that?
Logos.
Right, the logos, which means what?
Or the knowledge of.
Well, the study of or the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That's the logos. Mm-hmm. Well, here we have doxa means, has to do with thinking, but we think about who or we think about what? We think about God. Okay? This is when we see Paul giving a doxology at the end of Romans 11, what is he doing at the end of Romans 11?
An outburst of glory.
An outburst of glory, to quote the sermon series. He's ascribing glory to God for God's greatness, God's heaviness, God's weightiness at the end of Romans 11. All right. Then the second paragraph says, in the Bible, both terms refer basically to the importance of a person. And then James really did summarize that paragraph. If we go to the top of page 166, the Bible, however, mainly speaks of God's glory. When it does, it refers to what God is in his essential being or nature. That is to say, God's glory is simply the inescapable weight of the sheer intrinsic godness of God, inherent in the attributes essential to him as the deity. As an application of this idiom, the Bible often substitutes the word glory for a specific attribute of God, the attribute intended having then to be determined from the context. And let's look at these passages. Exodus 33:19. Well, let's open up to Exodus 33 and let's get context here. Let's start at verse 12 in Exodus 33. Exodus 33:12 says, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. Now, who has said to Moses, bring up this people? The Lord has. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. The Lord's response is, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Where is that quoted in the New Testament?
Romans 9.
All right. The comment that Raymond gives here says, then the Lord declared that his glory would pass by. Apparently, by his glory in this context, God intended his goodness, that is, his mercy and compassion, but a mercy and a compassion which he sovereignly administers as he wills. Let's go to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, 29. All right, what is 1 Samuel 15 about?
Saul.
Right. Saul disobeyed. And as a result of his disobedience, what happened?
Kingdom was taken away.
Kingdom was taken away. As the chapter heading says, the Lord rejects Saul. Let's start at verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. 1 Samuel 15:29, Raymond's comment on that, the word glory here is a synonym for God as truthful and faithful, because you notice it does not say in verse 29 that also the God of Israel will not lie or have regret. It says the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. Psalm 19:1. Let's go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Before we get to what Raymond says here, if you haven't read it, how do the heavens declare the glory of God? We quote that verse, but what do we mean by it when we quote it?
I think, would it connect with Romans 1 about seeing the attributes of God as eternal power and divine nature within creation? As seeing, beholding his wisdom and his beauty?
Well, when we look up at the heavens, what do we see? When it's not cloudy and we can see the heavens.
We see the sun.
Okay. What else do we see? What do we see at night?
Stars.
And what else?
The moon.
Okay. What about all that space in between the stars and the moon?
Mm-hmm.
Where did it all come from? Right. That when we look at creation, the heavens declaring the glory of God, it's declaring his power, his might, his greatness, in the fact that he spoke that all into being. Correct? He didn't apply to have it done. He didn't request that it be done. He willed that it be done, and it was. And we can't see the end of it, can we? All right, we'll do one more here. Let's do Isaiah 6:3. We'll start at Isaiah 6:1. Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Okay. If the whole earth is full of his glory, what is the whole earth full of?
The glory of God.
Okay. No, it's not a trick question.
Himself.
What does it mean when we say the whole earth is full of his glory?
That his work can be seen and his fingerprints can be seen?
Yeah, I think it's his work, his brilliance, his power. There's nowhere you can go from it, is there? People try to. People try and run from the glory of God, from all of his attributes, but can they run? I think we'll get to another passage later on which describes that. No, they can't, because the whole earth is full of his glory. By the way, let's look at this term, Lord of hosts. What does that mean?
It's like armies, right?
What kind of armies?
Angels.
Heavenly armies, okay. That is the term that's in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.
Lord Sabaoth, his name.
Yes. Right. The Lord of hosts in A Mighty Fortress is his God. All right. So, he'll close this section by saying near the bottom of 166, the shorter catechism definition then is really a catechetical description of the glory of the triune God. Now, we'll move on to God being spirit. The catechism description of God as a spirit is based upon the Greek text of John 4:24. What does John 4:24 say? And who is Jesus talking to in John 4:24? Where? Right, at the well. If we go to John 4 and start at verse 16, Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Where did the Samaritans worship?
Was it where Jeroboam made golden calves?
Well, they worshipped in Samaria. Why did they worship in Samaria?
Did it have to do with Assyria?
Yes. Well, what happened in 722 BC?
Northern kingdom got taken into captivity.
Got taken into captivity by
Assyrians.
The Assyrians. Then what happened? The Assyrians repopulate the area with some Jews and with some other people. They started a mixture of religions. A little bit of Judaism, a little bit of something else. What does God say about that? Can't do that. Well, they worshipped in Samaria. They didn't think you had to go to Jerusalem because at this time, the law still said you had to go to Jerusalem to worship properly a certain time of year. Well, that's what Jesus is addressing here with this woman. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So that's where the Catechism gets the definition of God being spirit. I think it's important here when we start at the bottom of page 166 and start with Leon. Leon Morris wisely urges that we should omit the indefinite article in our English translation. Now, what is an indefinite article?
A.
A.
Yeah, that's how the King James renders it.
Yeah, what is the problem with in that passage if you say God is a spirit?
It could be implying that he's just one among many.
Right, there's no distinction there. Jesus is not saying, as Raymond says, God is one spirit among many. Rather, he intended to underscore the truth that God's essence is of the nature of spirit. All right, what does Jesus teach about the essential nature of God when he describes God as spirit? The first point is that God is personal, that is self-conscious and self-determining, living and active. A person knows that they exist. They have a self-consciousness, which not only would define God as a person, is Satan a person? Yes, Satan knows he exists. Are all of the spirits, elect or fallen, persons? Yes, person does not necessarily have to mean human. It means you have the attributes of personality, of which are described here. That are we self-conscious? Yes, we know we exist. Who was it? Descartes? Was it Descartes that said, I think, therefore I am? Because Descartes would say, because the mere thought that I am thinking, that means I exist. Now, is that necessarily true? that's another discussion. But the issue is that God is personal. He is self-conscious. He knows he exists. Now, God is also self-determining. Does God make decisions? Can he determine what he wants to do? Yes. Can we determine what we want to do? Within limits. There are no limits to God's self-determination. Is God alive? Okay. Is God alive? Yes. He's the living God, correct? And is he active? Yes. He is not immobile. He is not far off. He is not the God of Islam. You don't have to worry about making noise when you walk in. You know. All right, Aldo, we're on page 167. All right. Raymond says, this is the basis upon the which catechism answer can employ the pronoun his a few words later. The fact that the Bible ascribes to him such attributes as wisdom, knowledge, will, and goodness also indicates that God is personal. The God of the Bible is anything but inert impersonalness. He is the living and active creator and architect of the universe, the beneficent provider of the creature's needs, the advocate of the poor and the oppressed, the freedom fighter, just judge, empathetic counselor, suffering servant, and triumphant deliverer. His personalness should not be taken to mean, however, that God is one person. This is where, I can't remember if it's before this or after this, we get into one theologian's definition of the Godhead, is that God is one person and three persons. What's the problem with saying that God is one person and three persons?
Contradiction.
It is, right, is logical nonsense. It's also theological nonsense, but at its root it is logical nonsense. It is a contradiction. Can one be three?
No.
No. One must be one. It sounds basic, but one cannot be three. When we get into the Trinity, and once we get into the Trinity, that'll take a while to work through that because that chapter is over 100 pages long. But when we look at the Trinity, God is one being who exists in three persons, namely the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. we do not worship three gods. We worship one God. The Bible is clear on the fact that there is one God. Now, Islam says we worship three gods. Islam is wrong because they don't. Muhammad did not understand Christian doctrine.
Minds are carnal.
Right. We could call that carnal logic. Okay. But we worship one God who exists in three persons, one being who exists in three persons. All right. Middle of page 167. The second thing God's spiritual nature means that he is non-corporeal. This may be demonstrated from Luke 24, 36 through 43, where in response to the disciples' assessment that he was a spirit, Jesus said, and let's go to Luke 24. All right, Luke 24, right after the passage where Jesus has an encounter with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Verse 36 says, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Let's back up a little bit. Is Jesus eternal?
Yeah.
Yes. Has he been human eternally?
No.
He is an eternal spirit. But here in the incarnation, he added humanity. He says here that a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. What does it matter whether or not Jesus in this passage is talking to them as a spirit or as a human being? What difference does it make to the Christian? This is, or is this just something for debate among theologians, or does this matter to every Christian?
Well, he had to bodily rise from the dead.
Why? One will do.
Because if he didn't physically rise from the dead, we're not going to physically rise from the dead.
Okay, what does 1 Corinthians 15 say about the importance of the resurrection?
If it's not true, our faith is in vain.
Right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's start at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So what he's talking about in Luke 24 and the fact that this is a human being standing there before him matters greatly to us. The fact that he is not merely a spirit, that he is, as Adam was, a spirit with flesh, that he was raised bodily from the dead, as we will be raised bodily one day. So Luke 24 does matter, that Jesus makes it clear that he's not merely a spirit. All right. Middle of that paragraph, but what does it mean for God, a spirit, to be non-corporeal? It means that no property of matter may be ascribed to him. He has no extension in space, no weight, no mass, no bulk, no parts, no form, no taste, no smell. He is invisible, 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 6. And being one in essence and without parts is indivisible. This last term denotes what some theologians refer to as his simplicity. Now, this goes to one of the commandments right after this. It is this fact of his spiritual essence that underlies the second commandment, which prohibits every attempt to fashion an image of him. Moses reminded the nation of Israel, "You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape." Deuteronomy 4. The result of every effort to fashion such an image is a distortion and is thus an idol. Can anybody draw or create or carve or mold an image of God and be accurate? No. It will by definition be wrong, and we will get God wrong. Therefore, that's why the admonition is there. God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So the Christian must be ever solicitous never to think of God in his spiritual essence as having any material characteristic. God does not exist in three dimensions like we do. Height, depth, and width. God exists apart from that. All right. Any questions? When did you get back?
Yeah, 2 days ago.
2 days ago?
Yeah.
Okay. When's your brother coming back?
2 weeks.
2 weeks? What kind of Christmas break does he get?
Because he don't have to go back to school till the 19th.
Wow. What school is he at?
San Antonio College.
Okay. Next section. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. You know there's gum under this chair?
These chairs are creaky. We need to get rid of them anyway.
Oh, okay. Okay.
Sorry you touched it. I don't have any hand sanitizer on me.
Do you need some?
I don't know. Probably.
It wasn't for many of the guys in the house. It's probably the previous owners. Our guys were dignified enough to not put gum under the chair.
Okay. All right. Okay. All right. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. What is the one word that sums up all of that theologically?
Immutable.
He is incapable of change in his being. We have affirmed that God is spirit, is a substantive entity who is personal and non-corporeal. But this description, while it may distinguish God from the corporeal human creature, fails to distinguish God from angels, who are also non-corporeal, personal entities. This fact illustrates the point that no word is self-defining. Every word must be sufficiently qualified to distinguish its referent from other things. So, the next thing that the Catechism says about God as personal and non-corporeal is that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. What does this mean? First, he is infinite in his being. In the context of the Catechism answer, it is apparent that by infinite in his being, the Westminster Divines intended to assert that God is omnipresent. That is to say that God transcends all spatial limitations and is immediately present in every part of his creation, or, what amounts to the same thing, that everything and everybody are immediately in his presence. As the psalmist said, we'll get to that at the bottom of the page, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast." The world lives as if this is not true, does it not?
Yeah, Psalm 10, doesn't it say something like that? The wicked says God will not bring it into account or something like that.
No, I don't know. Yeah. Okay.
I think it's Psalm 10.
Psalm 10, verse 4. Okay. All right. Psalm 10, verse 4. "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." That we can understand because that's the nature of the wicked. They have to really in their life deny God. They're suppressing that knowledge which they have inherently, Romans 1. But practically, what happens in the life of the Christian sometimes. We can live as if God is not omnipresent, that we think that God doesn't see what we do sometimes, or perhaps when we get to what he knows, that he doesn't know what we're thinking. All right, let's look at every time we sin. In one sense, are we not acting as if God is not here? In some sense, to some degree. Or that he's really here, but he's not really, really here. So yes, we know that the wicked will, of course, live their lives like that. But how about us as Christians? That if God is truly present everywhere, how does that reflect how we live our lives? That he by being everywhere and by knowing everything, again, as the psalmist says, where can we go to hide? Not only physically, but in our minds, with our thoughts. We can't hide. Okay. All right. In the book here, there's a logical deduction of God's omnipresence, but we don't need logic to come up with the doctrine of God's omnipresence. Scripture will suffice, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise in the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. 1 Kings 8:27, but will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I built. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Let's jump down to Jeremiah 23. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And then Acts 17, when Paul's speaking to the Athenian philosophers, God is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Next paragraph, he issues two words of caution. And I have looked and tried to find a definition for one of these words, and I cannot find a definition that I can understand yet. He talks about pantheism and panentheism. Now, pantheism I can get a handle on. What is pantheism?
It's isn't it the belief where people believe that God is like in everything? Like, say for example, like this table, it's like God. There's something in it that's like, and it's not that it's like God created it, but he's like it has some kind of like energy or some kind of I don't know. Some, it's very mystically. We came across this guy at SAC that said that he was pantheist and that God was in everything, and then like he's in that tree and all these. It was just weird. And
okay, well, you're right. What are the consequences though of believing in pantheism, that God not only is present at the tree, but God is in the tree? Right, because you can do what with the tree? You can worship the tree because you're worshiping God at that point. That's the problem with pantheism. And does not Romans 1 also address that? That there is a creator-creation distinction that always needs to be maintained. So, yeah, that's what pantheism is that God is in everything. Now, panentheism, I can't get a definition that I'm smart enough to understand.
Well, there's probably not much hope for us. Where's the word right there?
It's in the two words of caution paragraph. Second sentence, nor should it be construed as does the panentheistic process theologian.
Right there.
Yeah. it has something to do with God being perfect but not being immutable. That God can learn. That there are facts, I think it can be construed as there are facts that God can know tomorrow that he did not know today. And I think the scripture definitely speaks against that. The last sentence of that paragraph is important. The biblical teaching on the creator-creature distinction is the guardian doctrine against all pantheistic and panentheistic reconstructions of the biblical God. That God is distinct from his creation. Second, at the bottom of page 169, the fact of God's omnipresence precludes the taking the biblical descriptions of God's ascending and descending and comings and goings literally. God being everywhere present does not literally come or go to or from specific places. Where such language is employed, for example, in Genesis 11:5. Let's go to Genesis 11:5 and look at it, since he does not quote the scripture here. Well, actually, let's start at the beginning of chapter 11. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole face of the earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. It says, the Lord came down. Is that what it says? Yes. Is that what it means? Yes. But what does it mean? Does that mean that the Lord was not there in the first place? No. He came in a special manner to where he already was. We will get to that with the Holy Spirit here on the next page. All right, let's look at Isaiah 64. It's not as if God was not present as they were building the Tower of Babel. Isaiah 64, the first two verses. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Does that mean that God was not present? No. There's a special presence being requested here in Isaiah 64. So, where such language is employed, we go back to the top of page 170, it must be recognized for what it is, metaphorical language indicating or invoking a special manifestation of God's working either in grace or judgment. Furthermore, since all that we say about God's nature per se is equally true of each of the persons of the Godhead, this has major implications with regard to the meaning of both the Incarnation and the Holy Spirit's coming into the world at Pentecost. Let us think about the Incarnation. Was Jesus present in the world before the Incarnation?
Yes.
Was the Holy Spirit present in the world before Pentecost? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Being omnipresent himself, God the Son did not literally come into the world in the sense that he came to a place where he was not before. The event of the Incarnation should not be interpreted to mean that God the Son literally left heaven and came into the world and confined himself to the earthly body of Jesus. This would mean that he in some way divested himself of his omnipresence. It intends rather to convey the fact that the Son of God uniquely manifested himself to the world and to men in and by human flesh. It intends to affirm that God the Son, through the instrumentality of the virginal conception, took into union with himself our human nature in such a real and vital sense that we properly declare that Jesus of Nazareth was God manifest in the flesh. But we do not for a moment intend to suggest that the Son of God somehow divested himself of his omnipresence when he became a man. His divine nature, what changed about his divine nature when he came as a man? Well, did we not just take a pin out of the pin cushion then, Kevin? You guys didn't hear the analogy earlier.
Well, Philippians 2 might shed some light on it.
the emptying of Philippians 2.
Yeah, it's not taking a pin out of the pin cushion and getting rid of an attribute.
Okay. Did his coming as a man mean that he was no longer omnipresent, present everywhere in the world?
That's a question I wanted to ask you when I got back, because back where I'm from, there's a bunch of Mormons, so they like always attack the deity of Christ. Sorry. And I thought, that same exact question was, when Jesus was on this earth, was he no longer omnipresent?
Can you answer your own question?
I don't know. Because there's a difference when he came down. Like, he made himself manifest in a special way, like Philippians 2, you know. So, but I mean, and it does say emptying of himself. So in a sense, it's like, I don't know, and I want to be careful with what I say, because it's like, I don't want to say something that's not true. It's like, so he could have emptied himself of a certain thing, you know, or an attribute, but at the same time, it's like, I don't know if he would do that, you know? I mean, because he did leave glory and all of his power, and he came down to live as a lowly man. But it's like, I don't know. And it also says that he had to learn, you know, like he learned wisdom and he grew. Now that I don't know if he knew everything. I think he still was omniscient. But at the same time, that's a good, I don't know if he was omnipresent as when he was incarnated.
Well, before you got here, we addressed the issue that if God were to empty himself of any of his attributes, he would cease to be God. And that would apply to any of the three persons of God as well. Now, Kevin's talking about Philippians 2, okay, where Jesus humbled himself, correct?
Yeah.
Now, the Greek word there is kenosis. And does that mean that he removed some of his attributes in order to become man? No, it can't. But what did he do in emptying himself? He set aside some of his privileges, okay? He chooses not to exercise all of his privileges and power, because let's face it, does God exercise all of his privileges and all of his power all the time?
Yes.
Has he exercised his wrath fully yet? No. Okay. So that's what happens with the incarnation. Just because Jesus became a man does not mean that his divine nature is no longer omnipresent. We have to make that distinction in our doctrine of Christ and our doctrine of the incarnation. Is Jesus fully God or just partially God? Let's think about it, because if he removed an attribute, he's no longer fully God. He's not just as much God as the Father or just as much God as the Spirit. But at the same time, is he fully human? Yes. He did learn as a human. He did get tired as a human. Does God ever get tired? No. But Jesus the Son did get tired. John chapter 4, he's at the well, he's tired. So to say that for in order for him to become man, he had to remove an attribute or more than one attribute of his own to become man, I think is a fallacious statement, because God cannot change, remember. In his essence, in his being, he cannot change. He cannot remove any of his attributes from himself. Does that make the incarnation mysterious? You bet it does. Very mysterious. But we can't deny what he did just because it's mysterious, just because it is mystery. Will we fully understand it? No, but we can understand it in part. So we don't want to go and say that God the Son was no longer God in some essence, in some facet or some aspect while he was human. Because let's face it, is he still human?
No.
Now.
Yes.
Yes.
Timothy says that.
Yeah. Okay, he did not divest himself of his body when he ascended. Now, how can a human be in heaven? It's a mystery, isn't it? We don't see anywhere that Jesus divested himself of his humanity when he ascended. We don't see that Elijah was divested of his humanity when he was taken from the earth either, or Enoch. How does that work? Scripture doesn't tell us, but it just tells us that it happened. So, with regard to this, yes, Jesus was fully human, and he is fully God at the same time. All right. If we were to go into the definition of the Council of Chalcedon here at the bottom of page 170, we'd see that they say that God has that Jesus possessed two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinctiveness of the natures being by no means removed because of the union, but the properties of each nature being preserved. What does that mean? That within the man Jesus, we have fully God and fully human. They're distinct. It's not as if you're pouring two ingredients and mixing them all together. That they are distinct. That he is fully God and he's fully man within one person, one human being at the same time. Is there mystery? Yes. Is there absolute mystery? No, there isn't. But there's always going to be some degree of mystery with regard to that. All right, then Calvin is quoted here. Calvin was hardly being heterodox then, as the Lutherans sarcastically charged by their extra Calvinisticum, that extra Calvin thing, when Calvin wrote, "Another absurdity," Calvin writes, "namely, that if the Word of God became incarnate, he must have been confined within the narrow prison of an earthly body, is sheer impudence. For even if the Word in his immeasurable essence united with the nature of man into one person, we do not imagine that he was confined therein. Here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a manner, in such a way, that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth, to hang on the cross, yet he continuously filled the earth even as he had done from the beginning." He is still omnipresent, even as a human being. If you read the bottom of the page in the footnote, it addresses the issue of the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation. Do you know what Lutheran classic doctrine teaches is going on at the Lord's Supper with regard to the body of Christ?
His human nature is in and under the elements or something like that?
They believe that the human nature is also everywhere at the Lord's Supper. That not only is his divine nature everywhere, but his human nature is everywhere at the Lord's Supper. Now, can that be supported scripturally? I don't think so. Because human, by definition, is finite. That's what makes us human. Are we ever going to be infinite as humans? No. Even when we're raised incorruptible, imperishable, we're still going to be finite. We are not going to be infinite. All right. Then down at the bottom of page 171, with regard to the coming and going of God, this is also true of the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost. What did Jesus say in the Gospel of John? He's going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to come. Does that mean the Holy Spirit was not present when Jesus said that in the Gospel of John? No. He did not come into the world in the sense that would suggest that he left some earlier location and came to a place, the upper room, where he had not been before. Rather, his presence was simply uniquely manifested in the upper room at Pentecost. Therefore, with regard to the comings and goings of God, as we see in the Scriptures, be it Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, it's not as if, again, that any one of the three persons left a place and went to somewhere where they were not before. They are always present everywhere, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even during the incarnation. And let's really address it. The incarnation is still occurring. He is still the God-man today. And he's going to return as the God-man.
What do you think about Christ not knowing the hour of his return?
You ever read Grudem on that?
No.
Okay. Grudem does a really good job, I think, on making a distinction between the divine nature and the human nature of Christ. That whatever Christ does, be it in his divine nature or his human nature, it is described in the scriptures as Christ doing it. For instance, when he forgave sins, what did his audience think about him forgiving the guy's sins? They were blaspheming. Why? Jesus forgave sins. Only God can forgive sins. Therefore, Jesus is saying he is God. Was there a man standing before them forgiving sins? Yes. So we would say that Christ forgave sins. He did that in his divine nature. When he's at the well with the woman, he gets tired. Is it his divine nature or his human nature that's tired? His human nature. Christ was tired. That when we see Christ learning, he grew in knowledge. Is that in his divine nature or his human nature? His human nature. So, with regard to this statement, okay, not knowing the day or the hour, if he says it out of his human nature, is it Christ saying it? Yes. Let's even look at the crucifixion itself. Did Christ die on the cross? Yes. Now, you know, Sproul maintains that he could not sing "And Can It Be." Do you know why?
That, oh my God, shouldst die for me.
Right. That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Sproul says God did not die on the cross. Well, yes and no. Because what was Thomas's confession?
My Lord and my God.
My Lord and my God. Could Thomas look at the cross and say, my Lord and my God died? Yes, because it was the person of Christ dying on the cross. Whether Christ does something in his divine nature or his human nature, it is said as if Christ has done it. So that would be my response to that.
What's your response? You know, in the Apostles' Creed where it says that he ascended into hell, how do you answer that?
You know, that's not part of the original Apostles' Creed.
It's not?
No. That was added later.
Why was that added?
Because I would maintain somebody was wrong.
But have you heard,
Oh, sure, it's in the Apostles' Creed. And also, Grudem handles that, I think, very well.
What did he say? Cause at the...
He says he didn't. How's that? What biblical support do we have for it? Now, I know that a lot of classic Reformed doctrine, and if you affirm the Apostles' Creed, you have to say that Christ descended into hell. Now, I still don't know the Apostles' Creed. Never attended a church where we had to know it. You know the Apostles' Creed?
No, I don't have a clue.
Okay, I don't know it. Now,
I've read it.
You grew up in a church where you had to know the Apostles' Creed. She grew up Lutheran. Okay. Well, what happened when Christ died? That's one take on 1 Peter.
I didn't put a take on it. I just quoted it.
Okay. Where did his spirit go? His divine nature. Where did it go?
No, it's always been everywhere, so it didn't go anywhere.
Okay. Well, what did he say to the guy next to him?
Today
you'll be with me in paradise. Okay. So did his spirit leave him in a sense when he died?
He gave up his spirit, yes.
Yes, he gave up his spirit. James tells us that's the definition of death, the separation of the spirit from the body. Okay. So when his spirit leaves his body, where did it go? Paradise. Okay. It doesn't say that he took a side trip through through hell. Where did his body go?
To the tomb.
Right, to the tomb, to the grave, to the realm of the dead. Is every person who dies sent to hell?
If they're lost.
If they're lost, Jesus was not lost. Okay. But their spirit right now goes to hell. Where does their body go? It goes into the ground. Okay. Or it goes into the furnace and you get a box with ashes in it. Okay. So I would be with Grudem on this, that I would say that the original Apostles' Creed that omitted that statement is the one that's correct. Now,
what do they mean when they say he went to hell? That he went to suffer there or something like that?
Do you know what the statement actually says? Can you remember that? Okay.
I'll pull it up. Because at that Reformed church that my brother and cousin go to, in my town, they had it there. And when I read it, I just didn't like it either. Because I had remembered that some false teachers think that Jesus went and like paid. I actually went to hell and like paid for sin.
Isn't that popular within the Word of Faith?
Yes, it's a popular charismatic teaching. Yes, that he made some payment of some sort. I don't know what it is, but I've seen it. I don't want to quote it wrong. But while you're looking that up.
It says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And born of the Virgin, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Okay. I've got a book that supports the doctrine. I haven't read it yet. It's a really short, it's like more of a booklet. But I just think if you have a chance to borrow a copy of Grudem, I think Grudem handles it pretty well in saying that he would disagree with that and he would affirm the original Apostles' Creed without that statement. And he's actually going to get into the creeds after chapter 8. When he's going to talk about the Trinity and the creeds, and I don't know that we'll spend a lot of time on the Trinity and the creeds because the chapter itself is 100 pages long.
Do you know the origin of why they added that?
I don't. I'm guessing it has something to do with 1 Peter. That would be my guess. So, okay. All right. Any other questions? Okay, God is infinite in his being. He is also eternal in his being. It's top of page 172. By eternal in his being, the Catechism intends to teach God's eternality in both directions, that God has always existed in the past and always will exist in the future. He never began to be, knows no growth or age, nor will he ever cease to be. The following verses underscore this attribute of God, and he lists a whole bunch of verses talking about God being eternal, about God being forever and ever, Psalm 48. At the middle of the page, Psalm 90. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night, and that sounds a lot like 2 Peter 3, doesn't it? With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Isaiah 40 says, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. 1 Timothy 1 says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. These verses clearly ascribe everlastingness to God. After that, he launches into a rather lengthy discourse on the whole issue of time. I'm not convinced that that is the most profitable thing we can do here today.
It's not a good use of time.
Yes, to talk about God and his relationship to time. Is there value in it? Yes. To sum it up, the classic doctrine is that God is absolutely outside of time. That everything is always eternally present. for God in one sense. And Raymond disagrees with that. And I would tend to agree with Raymond because he makes some pretty good biblical points here. Because he says, if that's so, on page 175, we won't spend a lot of time here. If God's, quote, time words for us, respecting his plans and actions, do not mean for God the same as they mean for us, then for him the creation of the world may not have actually occurred yet. For him, Christ's first coming may still only be a thing of predictive prophecy. For him, Christ's second coming may be a thing of the past. For him, the Christian may still be in a sin and still under divine condemnation. Or for him, these things and everything else may be past, present, and future all at the same time. Well, I think Raymond does a reasonable job of establishing his point that God says before and after for some things. For instance, Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. There's a time statement there. Now, does God, again, this gets into a rather, at some points, I think, a philosophical issue rather than a biblical issue. Does God look at time the same way we do? And does God inhabit time the same? Probably not. But I just don't know how profitable this is. So we're not going to spend any time on it. All right. Suffice it to say that God is eternal. That God has always existed, even before time existed. Will God always exist? Yes. And will God always exist in the manner in which he exists now? Yes. We go to page 177 and God's unchangeableness in his being. Here, the Catechism affirms the unchangeable nature or character of God referred to in the theological vocabulary as his immutability. This doctrine affirms that God does not and cannot change. This is where people object to the incarnation. But did God the Son in his divine nature change at the incarnation? No. By definition, he did not. And to say that Philippians 2 supports a change in his nature is incorrect. God did not change in his nature in the person of the Son at the incarnation because he could not change in his nature at the incarnation. He brings up some verses, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and then not fulfill? 1 Samuel 15:29 that we already read. The glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. But we need to address passages, though, that seem to indicate that God does change his mind, doesn't he? Does God ever appear to change his mind in the Scriptures?
Yes.
Got an example?
Abraham.
What about Abraham?
Interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. Originally, he was going to decimate the entire city, but he pleaded for a particular amount of people to be saved, which reduced from, I believe, 100 to 2 people.
Okay. Other examples.
Exodus 32, Moses praying, and God was about to destroy Israel, and Moses prayed, and the Lord relented.
Okay.
Genesis 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth and grieved him to his heart.
Does that mean he changed his mind, though? It talks about a divine regret, okay, and a divine grief, but does it talk about a divine change of mind there? I don't think it does. How about Jonah? What was Jonah's message from God? 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Was Nineveh destroyed?
No.
Why? We'll get to this on the top of page 179. But let's read this statement that Raymond makes on page 178 about God's immutability or his unchanging nature. The paragraph that starts with, by what? By what these verses have said about his immutability as a consequence of their understanding of God's eternality as involving timelessness, classic theists have sometimes portrayed God as one virtually frozen in timeless immobility or inactivity. This is one example of the theological mischief which accrues to the ascription of timelessness to God. These theists correctly argue that since God is a perfect being, he is incapable of any ontological change. Do you remember what we meant by ontological? With regard to his being, his very essence. Since any change must either be for the better or for the worse. He cannot change for the better since he is already perfect, and he cannot change for the worse since that would result in his becoming imperfect. The same holds true, it is incorrectly argued, with regard to any motion or activity on his part. Any movement must either improve his condition or detract from it. But neither is possible for a perfect deity. Therefore, incorrectly, the assumption is that he remains in an eternally frozen pose. Packer's characterization of the impassible God. But the important statement Raymond means, this is not the biblical description of God. God is not eternally frozen. God is not inactive. The God of Scripture is constantly acting into and reacting to the human condition. In no sense is he metaphysically insulated or detached from, unconcerned with, or insensitive or indifferent to the condition of fallen men. Everywhere he is depicted both as one who registers grief and sorrow over and displeasure and wrath against sin and its ruinous effects, and as one who in compassion and love has taken effective steps in Jesus Christ to reverse the misery of men. Everywhere he is portrayed as one who can and does enter into deep, authentic, interpersonal relations of love with his creatures and as a God who truly cares for his creatures and their happiness. In sum, as W. Norris Clark declares, God is a religiously available God on the personal level. That also distinguishes the God of the Scriptures from Allah. Allah is not approachable. To say, then, that God is unchangeable, that is, immutable, must not be construed to mean that he cannot and does not act. The God of the Bible is portrayed as acting on every page of the Bible. He is not static in his immutability, he is dynamic in his immutability. But his dynamic immutability in no way affects his essential nature as God, that is, his godness. To the contrary, he would cease to be the God of Scripture if he did not will and act in the way the Bible ascribes to him. But he always wills and acts, as Isaiah declared, in faithfulness to his decrees when he quotes Isaiah 25:1. In perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. He then quotes Louis Berkhof. The divine immutability, or unchanging nature of God, should not be understood as applying immobility, as if there is no movement in God. The Bible teaches us that God enters into manifold relations with man and, as it were, lives their life with him, with them. There is change round about him, change in the relations of men to him, but there is no change in his being, his attributes, his purpose, his motives of actions, or his promises. If God is frozen out there and never acts, why would we pray? But he commands us to pray. Why? Because he responds to our prayers, as with Abraham, as with Moses, as with the prayers of a righteous man availing much, James chapter 5. Just because God is immutable does not mean God is not acting in time and space amongst his creatures, because he is. Then he says, thus, whenever divine impassibility is interpreted to mean that God is impervious to human pain or incapable of empathizing with human grief, it must be roundly denounced and rejected. When the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession, declares that God is without passions, it should be understood to mean that God has no bodily passions, such as hunger or the human drive for sexual fulfillment. As A.A. Hodge writes, we deny the properties of matter, such as bodily parts and passions, belong to him. We do, however, affirm that the creature cannot inflict suffering, pain, or any sort of distress against him, against his will. And we will get to that in more detail when we get to chapter 10. On the eternal decree of God. But for now, we won't go there, but we'll go to the top of page 180. And how much time do we have left? Okay. Top of page 180. An objection often raised against God's decretal immutability is this. If God always acts in accordance with his own foreknown eternal purpose, which is unalterably fixed, If he is ever constant in his fidelity to his own eternal decree, how do we explain the fact that the Scriptures will speak of God as being grieved over some prior action on his part, or of his changing his mind and expressing a willingness to chart a course of action other than the one he is on? Are his grief and his changing his mind also aspects of his divine immutability? And if so, what then does immutability mean?
Dynamic?
What did I say?
Divine.
Divine. Of his dynamic immutability. And if so, what then does immutability mean? How does this square with the unalterable fixity of his eternal decree? What is the issue here? These are these passages which talk about God being grieved, about God changing his mind, or King James would say God repenting. We have to admit that these passages exist. He again will address this in more detail when he gets to chapter 10 on God's decree. Genesis 6, 5 and 7, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, for I am grieved that I have made them. Let's look at that passage. Does it say that the Lord can be grieved? Does it mean that the Lord can be grieved? Yes. Does it mean that the Lord was grieved against his will? No. Then it also says, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. Did he wipe mankind from the face of the earth?
Yes, save eight people.
Pretty much. He did. Because he was grieved that he had made them. This goes to the issue of, how could God do something that he knew would grieve him? Did he know that he would be grieved at this point in time?
Yes.
Yes. Does that mean he really wasn't grieved? No. This is a true grief. Cannot, is there not an admonition for us not to grieve the Holy Spirit? Yes. So obviously we can grieve the Holy Spirit. How could we, let's look at this. How could we grieve God the Holy Spirit?
Sin.
Okay, every time we sin, because if we are Spirit-filled as Christians, are we not to obey the filling of the Spirit? And when we don't obey the filling of the Spirit by sinning, would that not grieve the Spirit? According to the Scriptures, I think it does. Okay. Because Raymond asks the question in this Scripture citation, how, it is asked, could God be grieved over man's evil, so grieved, in fact, that he could express anger, express regret over having made man, if he already knew that man would come to this, and if all of this was according to his eternal decree? I think when we get to chapter 10, we will see that God has decreed his own grief here. Exodus 32, verses 9 and 10. I have seen these people, Israelites, who sinned in worshiping the golden calf, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. Did he destroy the nation? No. Why?
Moses
prayed. 1 Samuel 15, example number 3. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Raymond poses the question again. How, it is asked again, could God grieve that he made Saul king if he already knew that Saul would do all the things he did, and if all of this was according to his divine purpose? Well, the answer is that he has decreed his own grief. Why? Well, these purposes are all working out in some way for his glory, for his brilliance, for his heaviness, for his weightiness. And then Jonah chapter 3, with Jonah going to Nineveh and preaching, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. What happened? Did the Ninevites respond? Yes. Did God destroy Nineveh? No. So the question at the bottom of page 180 says, did not God alter his course away from his earlier unconditional declaration of judgment? And if so, where then is his immutability? Well, he then says there's a fourfold response. First, Upon a superficial reading, the biblical text seems to suggest that God did in fact alter his course away from a previously declared course of action. One should understand that his new course is only his settled, immutably certain response, in keeping with the principles of conduct respecting himself, which he himself enunciates in Jeremiah 18, to a change in the human response to his holy laws. And this is a vital passage from Jeremiah 18 at the top of page 181. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. And that is his own emphasis added to Jeremiah 18. What is the summary of Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10? If God says a kingdom is to be destroyed or a people is to be destroyed, and the people repent, he will respond to their repentance. If he raises up a kingdom to be built up and the kingdom does evil, what will he do? He will destroy the kingdom. That he does respond in time and space to people's actions. When people repent, God relents of judgment. Just because the wrath of God is on the wicked right now, does that mean every person who is wicked right now will go to hell? No, because some will repent. And God will remove his wrath at that point. His statement here in this middle paragraph, in other words, God always acts the same way toward moral evil and the same way toward moral good. In his every reaction to men's responses to him, the immutable moral fixity of his character is evident. If men and women alter their relations to him, he will always respond in a manner consistent with his immutably holy character. If people respond positively to what God commands, he will respond positively. If people respond negatively and rebel against God's commands, he will respond in an accordant manner as well. Because he has to, according to his nature, which cannot change. Which means he cannot, he says in his word, that he cannot let the guilty go free, can he? That is another issue with Islam, is that Allah lets the guilty go free, that there is no atonement in Islam for sin, that Allah can decide on a whim to let people go. That makes Allah unjust. There's supposed to be punishment for sin, but Allah can say, not today. Well, every sin must be punished according to the God of the Bible, and it will either be punished in the person who commits the sin or by faith in the substitute for that person. And that's what makes the gospel so great, is that by faith, punishment can be removed. And he goes into a discourse at the bottom of that page. And I don't know how much farther we're going to get here. And we'll see if we can get to the top of 184, and then we'll stop for today. All right, a case in point is his dealings with Nineveh through the preaching of Jonah. While the message he instructed Jonah to proclaim to Nineveh appears to be unconditionally absolute in its declaration of judgment, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. The fact that the judgment was not to fall for 40 days implies that if during that period of time Nineveh repented of its evil, the promised judgment would be withheld. In other words, the full import of Jonah's message was, you have 40 days to repent. If you do not, Nineveh will be destroyed. If you do, God will not afflict you with his threatened judgment. This is precisely the point that God himself enunciates in Jeremiah 18. We may be sure that God will always relate to his creatures with a moral fixity grounded in perfect justice. As the psalmist declared, to the faithful you show yourself faithful, to the blameless you show yourself blameless, to the pure you show yourself pure, but to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. In the top of page 182, he gets into his eternal decree a little bit, and I'll just read a couple sentences here. Does this mean that God's relationship to his creation is to be viewed always and only as cast in a reactionary mode. That is to say that his actions are always and only penultimate reactions to man's more original and ultimate actions. What does he mean there? That God is just, is it that God is just sitting there waiting for men to do something, and then he'll make up his mind what he's going to do when men do something? No, that's
praise
not.
The Lord, it's not that way.
Okay, why? Why, Kevin? What's the importance?
We'd all go to hell if that was the case.
Okay.
Because no man seeks after God, and no one can come to the Son unless the Father takes the initiative and draws them.
Now, we are going to get into a subsequent chapter, though. Is it that God merely knows or knew that one day Kevin would respond?
Yeah, he knew.
Did he know that Kevin would respond one day? Sure. But we will get there. Why did Kevin respond on that day? Because God gave Kevin something. What did God give Kevin?
A lot of things.
Faith, repentance. Okay. All right. He says, in response to that question, no, it's not as if God is sort of some celestial traffic cop or somebody waiting for events in time and space to happen, and then he'll go, oh, gee, I need to respond this way to it, as if he didn't know it was going to happen before.
Like being a reactionist, basically?
Yes. Yeah. The question is God just sitting there waiting for stuff to happen and then he will respond, not knowing in advance how he will respond? No. No. Okay. As he's going to argue in chapter 10, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Having decreed nothing because he foresaw his future, and having decreed nothing respect to the creature's will because of any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto. That's a pretty Elizabethan statement, which is hard to understand. What does it mean? That he doesn't respond merely because he has looked down the corridors of time and saw that Kevin would respond. Well, in one sense, has he looked down the corridors of time and saw that Kevin would respond? Yes, he has. But the point he will make in chapter 10 is that he has looked down the corridors of time knowing that Kevin would respond because he's the one who's going to give Kevin faith in time and space. If God is the one giving Kevin faith in time and space on such and such a day, of course he's going to know in advance that Kevin is going to respond. Okay. And then the next sentence is important. He decreed nothing in reaction to some foreseen ultimate action of the creature. Accordingly, in keeping with his eternal purpose, he grants or withholds repentance as he pleases, having mercy upon whom he wants to have mercy and hardening whom he wants to harden. Romans 9:18. Next paragraph. What I have said here is simply taking seriously the character of God, who is holy, can never approve of evil, and who must always recoil against it, even though he decreed its existence, who as just must always approve of obedience, pronounce it good, and rejoice over it, even though where it actually exists in the creature, he is the ultimate author of it, and who simply because he is good must always respond to the sinner's evil with grief and to the sinner's repentance with delight. In other words, the Bible simply will not endorse any theological construction that permits the eternal decree of God to loom so large and to so dominate everything else in it that God himself is represented within the construction as unmoved by the actual sin and or actual repentance of his creature. God is moved by what we do, by our obedience or by our rebellion, either in a positive or a negative way. Rather, and again we're going to go to chapter 10, we must be willing to say that God has willed all the actual conditions of the world in order to accomplish the particular ends he has determined, even though some of those conditions, because he is good, would offend and grieve him. We will get there, I think, with the crucifixion. Second, God being not only the God of infinite holiness, but also the God of infinite goodness and compassion, we should not be surprised to read that in reaction to the evil of those who refuse to obey him, he could be grieved that he had made them. In fact, it would be strange if we did not hear him say that their sin and evil were a source of grief to them. God himself declared in Ezekiel 33, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Just as, because of his holiness, God cannot look upon man's sin with acceptance, Habakkuk 1:13, so also, because of his compassion, he cannot look upon the sinner's doom with pleasure, Ezekiel 33. The creature's obedience always brings him joy. There's a passage when I was down in Laredo last week, I spoke on it. Zephaniah chapter 3 talks about the joy of the Lord in the salvation of his people. And also Isaiah 62 talks about that, that the Lord rejoices over the salvation of his people. It's not just the angels in heaven who rejoice over the redemption of his saints. He himself rejoices over it. Zephaniah 3 talks about, gives us the imagery of God singing in joy at the salvation of his people. So the creature's obedience always brings him joy. The creature's sin always grieves him, even to the point that he can declare that he regrets that he made those who disobey him. There's a quote from Oliver Buswell. God's immutability, or his unchanging nature, is the absolutely perfect consistency of his character in his actual relationships throughout history with his finite creation. Does ever a sinner repent? There is always joy in the presence of the angels, Luke 15. Does ever a child of God, sealed by the Spirit, fall into sin? The Holy Spirit is always grieved, Ephesians 4:30. Then, third, with regard to God's threat to destroy Israel and to begin anew with Moses, while God's anger against Israel was in no sense feigned, he knew that his threat to destroy Israel and to make Moses into a great nation was in no danger of ever being actualized. His words to Moses, "Leave me alone," that indicate that from God's perspective, Moses stood before him as Israel's mediator. And God knew, because he had made Moses and had decreedly determined to give him his mediator character, that Moses would certainly intercede on Israel's behalf, and that he himself, in responses to Moses' mediation, would set aside his threat toward Israel for Moses' sake. By allowing his response to Israel's sin to turn upon Moses' mediation as just one instance of biblical mediation, God intended to teach that he always relates himself to men salvifically, or with regard to salvation, through a mediator. Then let's go down to the paragraph at the bottom. Fourth, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he says, to those who would respond by asking why God, if he is a God of compassion, made men in the first place if he knew beforehand, not to mention decreed, that some of them would insult him and cause him grief, resulting in his own eternal hostility toward them and in their eternal hurt, I would say that before they find fault with God's wisdom and love vis-a-vis the world that actually exists, they must be able to show that another world in which evil could not come to actuality would be richer in moral and spiritual values, would better accomplish his same ends, and would more accord with the entire range of his divine attributes. The issue is really, if somebody wants to object to this, of God creating men knowing that they would insult him and cause him grief and be eternally hostile toward him, well, why God... why'd you do that? Well, somebody has to say that, okay, what kind of world would better display God's attributes than this one? Well, God has chosen to display his attributes in a certain manner. That God has chosen to display his glory in the sense of the way he saves sinners through his grace, mercy, and kindness and compassion in the salvation that is available through Christ. And that to challenge God's plan for this is really to say God got it wrong. And we don't want to say, God, you should have created things differently, or you should be doing things differently. Because when we look at further attributes of God, is that God cannot do anything wrong. That the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was not an unjust act by God. That God causing David to take the census through his agent Satan, there was nothing wrong done there by God. Was there wrong done by Satan and David? Sure there was. But to challenge God on what God has done in time and space in his eternal plan is blasphemy, really. That who are we to question God? is that really not what the last four chapters of God's discourse with Job are all about?
In Psalm 92, right again, the righteous, they'll still bear fruit in old age to declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him.
Yeah, he cannot do wrong. And for somebody to question the way God is governing His creation providentially, day to day, in the actions of men, is to challenge God, and that's not going to work out so well. Yeah. That goes to Paul's summation of God's discourse with Job in Romans 9, where Paul says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" And what's the assumed response? We are nobody to answer back to God. That God knows what He's doing. Is there mystery in what God does? Sure. But whatever He does because it's right in His sight. And it's right because He does it, because He can't do wrong. By definition, He is righteous and just and good and cannot do wrong. All right. Any other questions or comments before we close? Two weeks, we'll pick up with 184, God being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His wisdom. That is also going to include the issue of what God knows. He will get farther into that in a subsequent chapter, but we won't address the issue of open theism, and you may not know what that is because that's really addressed in a subsequent chapter, but it's sort of addressed peripherally there. And to say that there are things that God does not know and cannot know in order for men to be free, that is going to be addressed in a little bit here in the next section, and we'll go there shortly in 2 weeks. But anything else we need to discuss? Okay, let's pray. Father, as we study these deep things concerning You, I pray that these do not merely become exercises in intellectual knowledge, that Father, I pray that these things that we learn about You would increase our wonder, increase our amazement with You, that they would increase our fear of You, that they would increase our awe, and they would increase our humility, and that they would increase our submission to see the wonders of Your acts as You govern Your creation, as You have revealed Yourself to us in part. Lord, I just pray that this would cause us to be more obedient children of Yours, that we would see that You are holy, that You are different, You are other, and that we are to be different and other than the world. And Your Spirit equips us and empowers us to be so. And Father, I pray that this would also help us in our relationship with our fellow man, be they believers or unbelievers, that we would see that every person bears Your image. May it in even though it's corrupted, Lord, that You are in the process of restoring the image, and knowing that every person, no matter how wicked they are, is to some degree an image bearer. I pray, Lord, that it would help us to relate to the brethren, knowing that what we have been forgiven of, the depth of our sin and the depth of our condemnation, that we would be loving towards the brethren, that we would be compassionate toward the brethren, that we'd be truthful with our brothers and sisters. Lord, just help us this week. We need help. We need guidance. We need wisdom. You tell us to ask for wisdom, and we ask. And You tell us that we have not because we ask not, so we are asking. We're asking for wisdom. We're asking for help. We're asking for love. And we thank You for Your kindness and patience toward us that You've given us so far. And we thank You in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.